Bibles at this time, and we'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. How grateful we are that God has given us another day of grace to enjoy, whereby we can rejoice in the things of the Lord. As we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, we have seen how, as members of the body of Christ, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Also, we have seen that we are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works. Then we moved on to study the uniqueness of the revelation of the mystery that was committed to and through the Apostle Paul. And then in our last session, we moved from the doctrinal side of things to the practical side. And you see this so often in Paul's ministry, that he'll begin by presenting the doctrines of grace, but then he moves to the experiential side, and he always strikes a balance between the two. And we are well served to do likewise. And so we learn from chapter 4 that we are to walk worthy of our calling. And Paul goes into our relationship with one another as members of the body of Christ, that we are to be dealing with one another in grace. And here, as we come to Ephesians chapter 5, we have the relationship of husbands and wives. And here, grace touches this area of our Christian experience as well. Now, let me pause here a moment to say this. We want you, brethren, to be Bereans and to study to see if these things are so. Please don't take my word for it. The reason we have so many problems in Christendom today, and the reason there's so many divisions and so much confusion, is because we have been following far too long the traditions and the commandments of men. We must come back to this blessed book, and you must understand that the final authority in all matters of faith and practice is the Word of God, and you are individually responsible before God to study to see if these things are so. So, with that admonition, as we come here to Ephesians chapter 5, we are introduced to the role of the husband and the role of the wife in the Christian marriage. And as I've said, grace touches this area of our lives as well. In verse 21, we read, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." As we are introduced to this portion of Scripture, we are introduced, of course, to the Christian marriage. And one of the reasons we have so many problems in our marriages is because we have departed from God's original design for the man and for the woman. And what we need to do is get back to the original blueprint and follow it as closely as we can. Now, before we can go into this portion here, we must go back to the beginning where God instituted marriage. So let's turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. As you know, we do not believe in the theory of evolution that man evolved over billions of years from lower life forms. Rather, we believe that we are a creation from the hand of God. That not only did God speak and bring worlds into being, but on the sixth day he created man in his own image. And that is the subject that is taken up here by Moses in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them," now notice, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. From this particular passage of Scripture, we learn that not only was the man created in the image of God, but the woman was created in his image as well, and in his likeness. Now, this does not mean that we have the appearance of God, because God is a spirit, as we know. But rather, as God is a Trinity, we believe there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has created man as a trichotomous being. We have body, soul, and spirit. So here, when God created man in his own image, we learn that man has an intellect, emotions, and will, just as God has. And he created the woman with an intellect, emotions, and will. And so in this sense, the man and the woman are created equal. I personally believe that the woman is equally intelligent to the man. Sometimes she's more intelligent than the man. And so in this sense, God has created the man and the woman equal. However, he has given them different roles within the home. And here's where the waters begin to get muddied oftentimes and confusion reigns. And so we want to go to the Scriptures this morning to shed some light on this matter. And that brings us over now to Genesis chapter 2. And verse 18. In the course of time, after God had created Adam, we see that the Word of God states, "And the Lord said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet." So we learn in the beginning that after Adam came forth from the hand of God, God had formed him from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord caused all the animals and the beasts of the field to pass before him. And Adam named each of those animals and each of those beasts of the field. So we see he was very intellectual. But he also observed that there was no partner, there was no mate for him. And God said, it's not good for man to be alone, and so he creates the woman for the man. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Here we are introduced to the first surgical procedure in the Word of God. And God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he removes one of his ribs from his side, and from that, he miraculously creates the woman. Now, I've always liked to point out that God in the beginning created man from the dust of the earth. So he is refined dust. But whenever he took the woman from the side of the man, she's doubly refined dust. So she's the one of beauty and poise and grace. And as we read on in verse 23, and God said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now I call your attention to verse 24. This is a very critical passage in our understanding of this subject. First of all, as parents, as we are raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we are teaching them the Word of God as they are maturing in years. We are teaching them to respect others and how to get along with others. We also instruct them from these scriptures that they are to revere the things of God. But we also should be teaching them not when they are teenagers, but rather when they are quite young, that because they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they must only marry in the Lord. That is clearly taught in the Word of God. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, many times that is taken in regard to our relationships and our business associations, and it does overflow into that. But it also overflows into the marriage relationship. What fellowship hath light with darkness? So we should be committing to our children that they are only to take a partner in life who knows Christ as their personal Savior. No exceptions. They're in for heartache otherwise. I've been a pastor for many years, and I had three pulpit ministries, and I did a great deal of marital counseling during those years. And more often than not, whenever a couple came to me and they were having marital problems, it was because they were unequally yoked. And it brought great, great sadness into their marriage. Also, while it is not a prerequisite, it is also preferable if this mate for life is in agreement doctrinally. So if your young person knows the Lord and knows the grace message, it's preferable if they also marry one who understands the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship and marriage. This is going to bring a higher level and degree of harmony in the home and in their marriage if they do. Then in verse 24, when our young person comes to age, when they begin to date, and I personally believe they should only date those who are in the Lord, why begin to establish a relationship that cannot consummate in marriage? That's not even fair to the unbelieving partner. Not to mention the emotional stress that's involved when they have to part ways. Then in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. I like to call this the leaving and the cleaving process. There comes a point in time after we are of age and we meet that love of our life that we leave home and we are joined in marriage until death do us part. Now notice, it's until death do us part. When you marry in the Lord, there is no divorce. Now, I know it happens every day. Nevertheless, those who are in Christ are married until death do you part. That's why it's so important that you take your time and your young people take their time, that when they choose that mate for life, it is someone that they will want to be with their entire life. It's not until the first misunderstanding comes. It's not until death do them part. It's until death do them part. And one of the best gifts that we can give to our children is to let go as parents. The day that that young couple is married, they are creating a new home in the eyes of God. And what one of the best gifts we can give them in marriage is, as parents, is to take one big step backward and not to interfere. Now, our children are still responsible to honor their father and mother, but they're no longer living under our roof. They are no longer directly responsible to us. Now they've created a new home, and they are responsible to God Almighty. Now that brings us back to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, the next few things I'm going to say, the world does not accept. The world rebels against. But this should be different in the household of faith. As the children of God, we should want to obey the Word of God. Because, you see, God wants what's best for us, what's best for our marriages. He wants us by grace to live in harmony with one another in that Christian home as we raise our children. Now, this portion here concerning wives submitting to their husbands, most pastors dare not tread on this ground for fear of retaliation. Nevertheless, this is the living Word of God. And if we follow the roles and the blueprint God has set down, it will bring peace into the home. Notice in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Paul's generally speaking here about the church, the body of Christ. For the cause of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, we are to submit ourselves one to another that there might be unity and harmony within the church, which is his body. So submission is really, if you stop and think about it, a general theme in life and in the church as well. We all submit to something at one time or another. It doesn't make you any less of a person. It doesn't mean you are any less intellectual or anything inferior, as it is oftentimes implied. Every time you drive down the highway and you see that posted speed limit, 65, you're submitting to the laws of the state highway of your particular state. You break that law and you don't submit to it, and you're probably going to see some flashing lights behind you. Every time you file your income tax in the month of April, we are submitting to the federal government. But submission also is found here in the home. For in verse 22 we read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, ladies, this doesn't mean that you are inferior, but rather, when God gave you that role of helpmeet, one of your responsibilities within the marriage relationship is to submit to your husband, because there can't be two heads in the home. It's just like two women or three or four women in the same kitchen. You know, you ladies know exactly what I'm talking about. There can only be one head, otherwise there's knives starting to go across the room. And it's no different in the home either. There can only be one head, and God has given that headship to the man, and the woman is to submit to the man that there might be harmony in that home. So the woman is given responsibility of her home. That is her first responsibility, her husband and her children. She is the one who should be teaching the little ones and bringing them up under the direction of her husband in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She's the one who plans the meals. She's the one that keeps the home running smoothly. Now, this doesn't mean she can't work outside of the home. I personally believe we can go to the scripture and show numerous occasions where women worked outside the home. Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. We see that she was earning a living and even dealt in real estate. We have the example of Lydia from Thyatira, who was at Philippi. She was a seller of fine purple. So there are many cases in the scriptures where women worked outside the home and helped financially. Now, sometimes it was because she was a widow, and she had to earn a living, especially if she was young. But I think under grace, there's liberty here in the Christian home as well. However, I've often suggested as a pastor when I'm ministering to young couples that it's best if that wife and mother can stay in the home when the children are being raised. And the reason for that is because you want to have a positive Christian influence on those young people as they're growing up. If both the husband and wife, or the father and mother, are working outside the home as the children are being raised, what that means is someone else is raising your children, and they might not share your Christian values, and it can cause a lot of conflict in the home. So it's best if it can be managed that the husband works, the wife stays home until the children are at least in high school or out of school and married, and then if there is financial strain, which our economy is putting more and more upon us, it almost takes two incomes today to survive, then she can work outside the home, and it won't have the serious ramifications if she goes to work too soon. Or even if she has to work part-time. If the financial bearing is so great, she should try to manage it that she's home when the children come home from school. So there's many ways to work around that. But notice, ladies, when you submit willingly to your husbands, you are emulating the church, the body of Christ, because we willingly, as members of the body of Christ, submit unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that voluntarily. We wouldn't think of rebelling against Him. And here Paul likens your role in the Christian marriage to the role that the church has to Christ. We wouldn't think of rebelling against the Lord, and you shouldn't be thinking about rebelling against your husband. Then it goes on to say, as we read in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Here we learn that God has given the man the headship in the home and also in the church. And there's two reasons for that. First of all, it's by order of creation. God created the man first, and he created the woman for the man. Secondly, in the garden, when the tempter came and tempted our first parents, we find that Eve was deceived. She literally had the wool pulled right over her eyes. She really thought within herself she was doing what was best. Why, if we eat of this forbidden fruit, we're going to know the difference between good and evil. Isn't that good? We'll have a broader knowledge of God's creation. She thought, that's great. But Adam was not deceived. We were discussing this at breakfast this morning, and I agree with Brother Gene that the husband and wife were standing together. Adam wasn't out watering the camels somewhere in the distance. He was standing right there beside his wife, listening to what the tempter was saying. And he was not deceived. He knew exactly what the tempter was saying. He became filled with pride. He wanted to be like God. And he sinned. That's why in Romans chapter 5, it's by Adam sin and death has entered God's universe, not by Eve. Eve was deceived and she was in the transgression. Now, having said that, what that indicates to me is that the woman will be more quickly deceived than the man. Now, that's not to say, and let's be cautious here, that a man cannot be deceived. Many men are deceived and have been deceived, as we know. But the woman will be taken in more quickly than the man will. And to shield her against that, God has placed the man as the head of his home. But notice, he is to lead his home with a loving leadership. He is not to use his wife as a doormat. She's not a doormat. Rather, he is to provide as the household manager an atmosphere where it will be conducive that she will willingly want to submit to him. Husbands, if you will love your wives and include them in the decision-making process, if you'll show affection towards them, that woman will want to willingly respond. She will willingly respond to that and submit. It makes her role a lot easier. Now, having said that, the woman is really complementing the man. Remember, we're both created equal in the image of God. So we both have intellects, emotions, and will. And usually where the man has weaknesses, the woman has strengths. And she will balance the marriage relationship. So she is really complementing the man. Also, having said that, she's bringing something to the marriage. She's bringing more to the marriage. As the old saying goes, two heads are better than one. That's true. And most times in the decision-making process, rather than being a tyrant that it's going to be my way and I'll make every decision in this marriage, and the woman tends to rebel against that. You should be including your wife in that decision-making process because she too is created in the image of God. She has ideas and is creative and has suggestions that probably you've never even thought of. Now, in the case of my wife and myself, we usually 85-90% of the time have a meeting of minds where the decision is mutual. That's how we've always done it, and it's worked great. But there are those occasions where we'll come at an impasse, whether it's over something financial or something with the kids, and she says to me always, on the basis of this passage, well, you know, dear, the Lord's going to lead more quickly through you than he will for me, and you're just going to have to make the final call here. And I do. Sometimes it's right. Sometimes it's wrong. And occasionally I told you so. We all get that, don't we, man? But we need that sometimes to keep us aware, keep us humble before God. But husbands, notice verse 25. You are emulating Christ as the head of the church. And just as Christ loved us, we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. And so husbands are to love their wives. Now, Peter adds something here, that we are to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. And what that means is that we should take the time, especially early in the marriage, but it's really an ongoing thing throughout the marriage, of getting to know our wives better, more fully, more completely, her likes and her dislikes, her fears and her concerns, what upsets her, that we can avoid those areas as much as lies within us. Also, every husband in the room knows here that his wife thinks on a totally different wavelength. Now, they've been doing research on this, and they claim that men only think with half or one side of their brain, half of the hemisphere of the brain, whereas the woman tends to think with both hemispheres of her brain. And I kind of tend to think that's true, because men tend to be focused on things, where women can be doing two, three, four things at one time and doing them all pretty effectively. Now, let me give you an illustration. I go to the hardware store, all right? I'm going to pick up two wrenches. So I go in the door, I go right to the wrenches, and I pick up the size wrenches and the type of wrenches I want, and I'm ready to go. I'm done. I'm going home. I got what I want, all right? The only thing that'll stop me is on the way out that I see a set of wrenches, there's four in a package, and it's a little cheaper than the two I have in my hand. Well, I take the two back, and I go to the package of wrenches, pick that up, go to the checkout, and leave. I'm done. But that's not how a woman shops. Did you ever notice that? You ever go with your wife to the store? If you haven't, it's a great experience. You need to do it. I go with my wife occasionally to the store, and after these trips, when I'm out preaching around the country, I always spend a day or two with the family, and the family has gotten to know that over the years. And so this one time, I said to my wife, I said, well, you know, you were wanting to get a blouse, dear. Why don't we go over to the mall there and just have lunch together and do a little shopping and pick up that blouse? And, well, she thought that was a great idea. So we did. We went over to the store and went into Sears, and she was walking around, and she picked up the blouse. What do you think of this? I thought, hey, I like that. There's a checkout gal right over here. Let's go over here. Well, wait a minute. I'm not sure. And so she hangs it there on the thing, and she looks at it a minute, and she goes around, and she gets two or three more. And what do you think? I like that one, too. Let's get that. Well, I'm not sure about this one. We did that for a half hour, her showing me two or three things. And, you know, we left that store and never bought a blouse. But that's a woman. She just thinks differently. It has to hit her, in other words. And husbands, you need to get acquainted with your wife more fully. And so here Paul sets down the role of the woman and the role of the man in the Christian marriage. And we are well served to adhere to these things. You see, God wants us to be happy and content. He wants what's best for us. And whenever we get into trouble, it's when we depart from the ways of the Lord. It's when our young people don't marry in the Lord, or they don't marry someone of like precious faith, that then there's conflict one or two or 3 years later down the road, and we wonder, well, what happened? Why? Why is all this trouble coming upon me? When we look back at it, we brought it on ourselves. And that's true within the home as well. When wives don't submit to their husbands, it causes disharmony. And when husbands don't love their wives, it causes her to have difficulty submitting to her husband. Now, before we leave this portion here, we would like to turn now to a dispensational side, because this portion is used here in dispensational circles today to prove that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. And that is really based upon here, verse 24 is one of the passages. Really, the whole section from 22 to 33, this portion is used by many dispensationalists to say that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. Notice what it says in 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so on the basis of that passage and the ones that follow, this conclusion is made. But you'll note here that Paul is not striking a metaphor. Now, a metaphor is a representation of something. It's putting something beside to draw a comparison. For example, we are called the soldiers of the cross. So we're members of the body of Christ, but we're called soldiers. That's a metaphor because it shows, as we'll see in the next hour, that we're to be fighting the good fight of the faith. That's not what Paul is presenting here. You'll notice the term as all the way down through here. In grammar, that's a simile. Similes are always introduced by as or like. And it's speaking of resemblance. So while there is a thought being conveyed here by the Holy Spirit, the thought is not a metaphor that we're the bride of Christ, but rather the love relationship that we have with Christ. Just as there's the love relationship between the man and the woman, there is a very special, intimate love relationship that we have with Christ as members of his body. And that's the extent that this should be taken. If we want to study about the bride of Christ, we must study the Old Testament and also the four Gospels. So let's go back there to John chapter 3. Well, hold your place in John 3. Let's go back just for a little context to John 1:31. Let's begin there. John 1:31. Notice that John the Baptist, we have this recorded of him by John the Apostle. In John 1:31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. So as you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are studying about the earthly ministry of Christ to the nation of Israel. He came unto his own, John says, but his own received him not. So the context is really prophecy and the earthly ministry of Christ and Christ's relationship to his chosen nation, Israel. That theme is consistent throughout the Gospel of John, as we have seen from John 1:31. Christ, of course, was being made manifest to Israel through the baptism of John. Having said that, when we come to John chapter 3 and verse 28, we are to understand that in prophecy, Israel is the woman. If you go back and you study the book of Isaiah and others of the Old Testament prophets, Israel is always referred to as the woman in the feminine gender. And as we come here to the Gospel of John, that theme remains consistent. Verse 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Those of the Judaizers and of the Jews kept questioning John as to whether or not he was the Christ who was promised by the Old Testament prophet. And he kept telling them again and again, I am not the Christ, rather I am the forerunner of the Lord. And in verse 21, he uses a metaphor now. Here's the metaphor, representation. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, let's go back and interpret that for you. Verse 29, he that hath the bride. The bride is Israel. Very clear as we move through the book of John. And it goes on to say, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Christ himself. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's John the Baptist. He's the best man. So, right from that passage alone, as you connect it back and connect all the dots back through prophecy, where you learn Israel is the woman, the Messiah now has come, John here picks up and gives us a metaphor which implies representation. Israel is the bride, Christ is the bridegroom, therefore Israel is the bride of Christ, not the church, the body of Christ. Now let's go back to Matthew for a moment, chapter 25, and this is confirmed there as well. Here we have the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were unwise and foolish. Again, notice they are women. Verse 1, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So here Christ is being referred to again. The virgins represent the nation Israel. So there will be believers within the nation and unbelievers within the nation at that day. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. The wise would be believing Israel, those who have placed their faith in Messiah. The unwise are those who have been careless in their life and have rejected him. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wives took oil, or the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. While the bridegroom, which is the Lord, tarried, they all slumbered and slept. A reference to the tribulation period, the day of darkness and night. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. A clear reference to the coming of the bridegroom or Christ at the end of the tribulation in his second coming. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. They had squandered all their opportunities to receive the Messiah. But the wise answered, saying, not so. Too late now, lest there be not enough for us and you. But ye go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So as you consider Old Testament prophecy and the parables, it is very clear that Israel bears a very special relationship with the Lord as the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife. That brings us over to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul never refers to us in this manner. In fact, just the opposite. Now, while we have seen in Ephesians 5 a resemblance, it's speaking of the love relationship there, not that we're the bride of Christ. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle says in verse 14, for he, that is Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or of the two, one new man, so making peace. So here, as we rightly divide the word of truth, while Israel is the bride, the Lamb's wife, we see that when we come to Paul's revelation, a dispensational distinction is made. And we are called the one new man. We are a new creation in Christ. So we have, as we've seen, Jew and Gentile in one body without distinction. So we are actually a part of that mystical body of Christ, members one of another, and Christ is our living head. And Paul consistently, throughout his epistles, always speaks to us in the masculine gender, never in the feminine gender. And so here, again, we see the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's close with a moment of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time together and for the ministry of Thy Word. We pray, Father, that we might, as we said earlier, be Bereans to study, to see if these things be so. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.